We are into our third part of this series, Killing God, the point of ultimate conviction. This morning we are actually going to look at the words that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2 verses 36 and 37. This and next Sunday will be the conclusion of this series. But there are seven parts to this sermon. And when Gabriel looked over my shoulder at my sermon notes, he kind of gasped. And he said, "Dad, 7 points?" As if to, you know, kind of doing a Rick thing. Like, is this going to be an eternity kind of a sermon? And so I've divided it in half. And we're only going to take half today, and we'll take half tomorrow, or next Sunday. But I think that you'll understand where I'm dividing it and why I'm dividing it. But that's the intended direction that we're going to take. Here are the seven parts to this sermon. Now, it's an important sermon. In fact, this is, if you want to call it that, it's the inaugural sermon of the church. It launches the ship. Obviously, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry are the foundation. That's where it all comes from. Jesus is going to say before he ascends back to the Father that we are to go into the world and we are to teach what he has commanded. So everything Peter says and the other men say in Acts chapter 2 came from Jesus. So he's the foundation. But in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, we've got the inaugural sermon in that this is the first one. It's going to launch us into the future. And it's a very, very important sermon. I'm a 3-point kind of guy. You know that. But the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to have at least 7 points to his sermon, and we're going to keep it that way. At the same time, I'd like to suggest to you that over the course of this lesson and the next, you might want to take notes, not because it's from me, but because this is really directly from the Holy Spirit, but also because this is not just the inaugural sermon, but it also kind of sets the stage as to how the apostles and the other church members are going to approach the world, how they're going to get after the subject of taking evangelism, good news, to all creation. And you see kind of 7 steps that are taken. Now, I don't know that this is the case in your life, but I suspect it is. There may be individuals that you are present tense right now have on your heart thinking, "I wish I could lead them to Christ. I wish I could bring them to that ultimate conviction, that point that Peter obviously was able to witness in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and 37, where it says that they were cut to the heart. I wish I could have that conversation. I wish there was something I could say, steps that I could take that actually could lead a person to that point of ultimate conviction." Well, here they are. And I'm not going to do nearly the job that Peter did on the first Sunday. I'm not going to, or the first, when we have this, the Pentecost moment. I'm not going to be able to accomplish it with the same degree of intensity that he did. But if we can use this as an outline, I believe we can begin to see some of the steps you and I should intentionally take as we're trying to approach individuals we would like to lead to Christ, and maybe use this as our evangelism outline. It certainly was worthy enough for it to be included in our Bible and as the very first sermon to ever be preached. Question. It's the night before Pentecost. Peter's laying in his bunk, thinking to himself, "What?" Is he thinking, "I wonder what I'm going to preach on tomorrow?" Is he trying to put the finalizations to his sermon for the next day? Is he laying there thinking to himself, "You know, oh, this would be a good point. If I could throw in that illustration, that would really tie it to their heart." No, none of those thoughts are in his mind. It seems that the day of Pentecost overwhelms Peter and the rest just like it overwhelmed the audience. It was a moment of intensity that I'm not going to say they weren't expecting. They just didn't know when it was coming. Remember, Jesus tells them to go and wait, so they understand something big is on the horizon, but I don't think any of them suspected that this is the day it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in this particular way. Meaning that the sermon we're about to talk about is absolutely directly from God. Unlike what I did last night, as I rolled over about 3:30 in the morning and I had a thought, and I said, "That's got to be in the sermon," that didn't happen with Peter. What's going to take place in this sermon is going to take place, it seems, in the same moment as he presents it. God dumps it into his heart, he dumps it on the audience. And so this is truly a God sermon. And it's neat when you see the 7 things that take place in this sermon. And I think it's pretty logical as you see him approach this, as he's trying to convince individuals that they need to come to the ultimate point of conviction. Again, you see him on the screen in front of you. Let me read them off for those who are listening to it in audio world. We're going to start with this idea of validation. God's going to actually validate his speakers. Then we're going to talk about intimation. And I'll define that when we get to that word. Confirmation comes next, and then there's the personalization. And that actually takes us to verses 36 and 37, which precedes our favorite verse in the church, Acts 2:38. Well, preceding that is this point that they're going to come to this ultimate point of conviction. They're cut to the heart. They scream, what can we do? What do we? We killed God. How can this be? What can we do about it? And so there's the end of this sermon this morning, those first four points. The sermon doesn't really end there, however. Because as you know, as you continue to read on, there comes next a point of obligation. Peter's going to say, this is what you're obligated. Since you understand what you did, you're obligated to do this. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38a. Acts chapter 2, verse 38b and 39 takes us to the next point, which we'll see next Sunday, God willing, and that is the invitation. And then thirdly, we'll come to the ultimate implication as you read verse 40. What is implied if we do not take these steps? So there, I've given you the outline. There's where we're going. That's what we hope to accomplish over the course of the next 2 weeks. I am not going to throw the various passages on the screen behind you. I debated about doing that. I really did. And as you know, I've kind of gotten into a trend where I do a lot of that kind of thing. But I'm not going to do that this morning. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open and see it from your own book. Yes, that's thunder booming. Everybody's looking around like, oh my, what is that? Yep, that's thunder. But I'm looking out the back window and it's bright and sunshiny, so I don't know what that means, but I think we're going to be okay. But if you'll get your own Bible and see it from your own Bible, I think that this will make an application that will be truly your own. If you're like me, I've got various Bibles, and this happens to be one that I actually had way back in college. I love this, and I've got it. You can't see it from back there, but I've got it all written in. You are not treating your Bible well if you don't write in your Bible. I always tell my kids that. You have got to write in your Bible if you want to respect your Bible, because that means that you're actually into the book. You're actually taking notes. You're saying, oh, that's good, circling that one. I put that one in red. That one ties to my heart. If you find a blank Bible that's not being used as far as writing in it, it's probably a Bible that's not really being applied to the heart. But this Bible is one of my favorites, and one of the reasons is because I can remember in my mind as I was studying various places, oh yeah, that passage is right down there. It's on the bottom right-hand corner of that page. You do that with your Bible? And so I'm not going to put the passages up here. I really need you to see this sermon from your Bible so that it'll make an application in your life. And hopefully in the lives of your friends. So pedal with me now, if you will. You see the passages on the screen in front of you. Pedal with me to verse 14. I'm in Acts chapter 2. I've already set it up somewhat. We've got the sound of the mighty rushing wind. We've got the Holy Spirit coming down upon them in the form of what it seems like tongues of fire. We've got them speaking in all kinds of various known languages. We know that they're known languages because when you read verses 9 all the way down through verse 11, you find that he actually lists the languages, or at least the places they came from as far as the dialects were concerned. So these are known languages, and all of a sudden these Galileans, these people who are supposed to not have that kind of education, they're able to speak in all of these various languages. And so they present this message. It impacts the listeners to the point that many of them are scared. They're wondering. They don't know what's happening. They're driven to this point. They come together as a mass. Some are going to dismiss it as these folks are just drunk. Peter picks up there with this accusation that these folks are just drunk. And he says in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it will come to pass in the last days, says God, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it will come to pass that whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Point number one. Peter opens up by giving validation to the speakers. He doesn't spend a lot of time there. He doesn't give us a lot of evidences. In fact, the only evidence he presents, it seems to be, it's too early in the morning for us to be drunk, folks. But he then launches into another segment of validation that is, I was going to say equally important, but it's more important than what he has said at first. He's going to quote from the Old Testament. And as he quotes from this Old Testament passage from Joel, the prophet, he's going to suggest to them that today, right now, here, momentary, at this point, this is a real moment in real time, you're seeing the fulfillment of an ancient prophecy. Right now, Joel said this, and that's what's happening. You're seeing it play out in front of you. And so he will validate the speakers by suggesting to the audience that what you see, what you hear, is directly from God. God himself is validating this moment. So sit up and pay attention, because this is big stuff. What I want to do is I try to take this sermon from old and read it off the page. Is I'd like to try to lay it on your heart and suggest to you, now this is what you can do with that. I think that if you are struggling to convince a friend, a loved one, to come to the Lord, that perhaps this is the best place to start. It seems to be the trend in the New Testament. It seems to be even the trend with regards to Jesus and the way he started off. Jesus would often perform a miracle. And in the process of performing the miracle, he would satisfy a particular physical need that they have so that they could stop worrying about their stomach grumbling. They're full now. And they could actually listen to what he's talking about. He would often do that. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I have to run around doing miracles. We can have that debate later as to whether or not that still happens today. But I am suggesting to you that the validation that is taking place in Acts chapter 2 is certainly available today and equal to what you and I have. Without going through the controversy of what kind of things happen today with regards to miracles, and you know that I believe in miracles. I believe that God has tapered them somewhat in our particular time period. But without going there and trying to debate that issue, let's take something that I know you would agree with me on. And that is simply that there have been moments in your life that God has unmistakably placed himself into your path, altered your existence, allowed you to see the answer to a prayer, watched as you struggled with something and then said, "Hope, I can help you with that," and rushed to your aid. You've got those moments in your life. If we were to take time this morning to go around and do the testimonial thing, and we pass the little remote mic all the way through the audience, and all of us were to take time to give us three or four of those, we would be here tonight at 7, 8 o'clock, I suspect, because there's that many stories in this audience that could be told of times that God has specifically and personally interjected himself into your life stream. That's his validation of you. And that, if you'll allow me to parallel it to this first point in Peter's sermon, that's where you need to start with people. I struggle often with individuals online. Most of you know that. Some of them are young people. Some of them are young people who think that they know more than they think that they know. They have this arrogance about them. It seems that as generations come and it seems that we tend to get more in that mode of, I'm smarter than my dad. I'm smarter than my grandpa. Hey, I've got all kinds of electronic gadgets at my disposal. I know what Google is. And so obviously great-grandpa can't have any brights about him. And we tend to gather to ourselves this crazy arrogance. And I'm not suggesting to you that some young people don't know stuff. That's not a very good sentence, but you understand. I'm not suggesting to you that that isn't the case. There are many young people who are not only very bright, but know things that I don't know. But here's the point. It doesn't matter what you know until you prove your credibility as to whether or not it's worthy of you to share what you know. I have so many people who pass in and out of my life who want me to buy into their value system, but have proven by their own life that they don't even buy into their own value system. Why would I follow that person? Verbiage can be so empty. But Peter says, first point, he says, listen, we're not drunk. In fact, as I think I've already proven to you, we hadn't even rehearsed this, people. It's not like we've been spending the last 10 days sitting in the upper room going over some other languages so that on the day of Pentecost, we were able to spout out various languages that we hadn't spent enough time studying on. We hadn't done any of that. This is a God moment. You have the same happening in your life. It may not be as intense as that, I get it. But you've got something in your life that's working that's only from God. The only way you survive that, the only way you have peace of mind, the only way you're a sane being at this point in your life stream is because God interjected himself into your life stream on occasion to make sure that things got worked out. You know that. That's your validation. That's what you share with the person. But now let me be heavy-handed as I end this first point. There are also things in your life stream that have undermined your validation. You're not credible. There have been times that you were a quitter. There have been times when you did not put God first. There have been times when your life pattern obviously was more about the world than it was about God. You're not credible. And so as I learned as a child, clean up your own backyard first. You want to speak on a particular topic? You want to go in a particular direction? Get your own house in order before you go around deciding it's time for you to put somebody else's house in order, or at least help them in the process of putting their house in order. One of the reasons I'm convinced that the qualifications for deacons and elders and others within the church are given to us and we should take them seriously is because they are validations of a life stream. And if the life stream isn't validated, then I'm not sure we need to have them leading us. And so in this passage, he tells us first and foremost, be validated by God. And if you are validated by God, then you've got a message. If you're not validated by God, you need to keep working in that area until you find validation. Point number two. The second point, I really struggled with a word to put in here because I wanted Asian to be at the end of all of them, so it's kind of an alliteration. See that? Asian again. And I wanted us to have that kind of almost a rhyming of words that came all the way through here. And so I chose as my second point the word to describe Peter's actual point, intimation. Intimation, as you see, is the definition on the board here. The act of intimating or making known indirectly. I like definition number two as well. A hint or a suggestion. As you come to the second part of our passage, I always took this as being just a bold declaration of justification. And so I almost used that word as our second word, justification. But I decided not to because I don't believe the next passage is actually talking about literally justification. It's not the point of Peter's sermon. The point of Peter's sermon is an intimation. Let me go there so that you can actually let me get us back here. The point of this part of his sermon is to give us a hint at where he's going without actually slapping us in the face right up front with it. Notice the passage, verse 22, 23, 24. Men of Israel, he says, in conclusion to reading that Joel passage or quoting that Joel passage, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by a determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Peter hasn't unloaded on him yet. Peter's at the point where he's just trying to hint at the fact, you got a problem. Joel has just been quoted. All these wonderful things are going to happen in the last days. You see them happening. And then he's going to make this just momentary application before he moves on. And it is this. And you know what? The one who initiated that, we killed him. Specifically, he's going to allude to the idea of the determined council. Individuals in authority killed him. See, he doesn't lower the boom totally on the people yet. He's kind of pushed it off a little bit on those who were in authority. So it's a little easier for them to swallow this one. When I teach my kids how to lead somebody to Christ and what they should say with regards to those things, we always use various passages, specifically in the book of Romans. We call it the Roman Road. 3:23, 6:23, 5, 8, 10, 9, 10, 2, 4, 6, 3, and 4, those six passages, and we use them and we memorize them and various things. But one of the things that I try to teach the young people is you've got to know where to start. Chapter 3, verse 23, the book of Romans, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We always start there because, as somebody said years ago, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. All have sinned. If I can start with the all It takes the pressure off of me just a little bit to move into the rest of the lesson. And I think that's kind of what Peter's doing here. He's trying to let them know that you guys are involved, but you know that determined council? Let's start there. They really had an agenda, didn't they? And they're able to say without totally convicting themselves, yeah, that was a bad day. That wasn't good. I remember when that took place. I mean, the mockeries of the trials that were illegal by Jewish standards, let alone Roman standards, all that stuff. Yeah, that was a bad time. And it's true, we are sort of maybe a little bit kind of involved with that. But you see, he hasn't lowered the boom totally on them. When we do the Romans 3:23 thing, I always ask the kids to remember to say it this way. You're talking, for all have sinned. Now, who does that include? Does that include the Pope? Oh, yeah, that includes the Pope. Billy Graham. Sure, all have sinned. Yeah, that includes Billy Graham. Then you go, you say to yourself, what about me? Does that include me? As I'm talking to my friend. And your friend's a little bit hesitant, but I mean, they've already admitted the Pope and Billy Graham. So, yeah, Sonny, that involves you too. Now, you see, I've let them off the hook just a little bit, because at this point now I can say back to them, what about you? All of, does that include you? You see, they're a little more comfortable now to admit, yeah, that includes me too. It's an intimation rather than just an assault on who they are. Peter is, I'm not going to say he's backing into the topic, but he's going slow. He starts off with some of the glitz and the glory. We're talking about Joel and all the miracles that are taking place. It's a pretty big deal. Now we're going to make a little bit of an application. You don't remember that determined council? You remember that night when it took Jesus? You remember that? That was a bad deal, wasn't it? And they're starting to have just a little bit of grip. Pangs at their heart is starting to come, but it's not overwhelming at this point. And so there's an intimation that is taking place. Number three, there's the confirmation. This is huge, although we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with this because I talk about this from the pulpit so much. But the use of Scripture cannot be overestimated or overappreciated. Until you go to the words of God, you've given me nothing but your own opinion. And that might very well be a good thing, but it ain't divine. I want to know what God says. If we're going to talk about my eternity and whether or not I'm spending it in heaven or hell, I want to know what the Creator says. I'm not really interested in what Sonny says. And frankly, I'm not all that interested in what Peter says. What's God say? And so he moves then from the intimation into point number three, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, Peter says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. God did this. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, he's quoting Scripture. The third thing that he does in this sermon is he doesn't leave it with the glitz and the glory of all the miracles going to happen. He doesn't even leave it with this minor entrance into this application that they need to make to their own lives. But he goes to number three and he says, now look, folks, this is straight out of the book. What I'm telling you comes from the Bible. And he quotes Scripture. And so he gives biblical confirmation. I guess one of the things I've, over my ministry time that I've learned to hate the most is people who say, you know, the Bible says, does it? We tend to throw that out to give ourselves credibility, and yet in that statement you have to assume something, don't you? You have to assume that that guy really knows what the Bible says. And I've met a lot of folks who don't know what the Bible says, but they like to tell you they think they know what the Bible says. Don't tell me the Bible says. You tell me where the Bible says it. Amen. Then we'll have a conversation. And you see, that's what Peter does here. And he specifically talks about David, the poster child of Judaism. And he says, that David, he dead. He buried. We got his grave with us today. He's a dead man. His bones are still in that tomb, folks. But that David who you think so much of, he said of this Jesus, who by the way ain't no more in the tomb. He says of this Jesus, he's my master. David said Jesus was more special than David. But he validified, gives validation to his claims by scripture. That's the confirmation that you have. Point number four, and I'm done. And this is where it gets personal. Thus the word personalization. I think this is the part that I have struggled with the most in my ministry, because this is where it gets awkward. This is the time when you have to look into the other person's eyes and not glance away. You've got to hold their glare. You've got to hold their stare. You've got to hold their eyes and ask the question, are you guilty of this? And it's awkward. But as he concludes this part of his sermon, the first half of the sermon, notice what Peter does. Come all the way down to our passage that we've been talking about for the last several weeks. Verse 36. Therefore, that word means because of what I just got done telling you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, that means everybody who's listening. If you're a Jew, pay attention. This is for you. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly. That means it's not questionable. This is absolute. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, not some other Jesus. Jesus was a common name back in the day, but we're talking about this particular Jesus. You remember the one who raised from the dead, did all those miracles? This Jesus right here. God has made this Jesus whom, watch it, you have crucified. You folks, this is where Peter looks him in the eye and he doesn't take his glare away. He doesn't look down. He doesn't look away. It's the awkward moment of the sermon. Nobody wants to look up. Nobody wants to look him in the eye because they recognize that if they do, they're admitting their guilt. But Peter has to hold their gaze. You crucified. That Jesus, God has made both Lord, Master, and Christ, Anointed One, the Messiah. Verse 37, we get to the point of the entire series. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's where you wanted to go from the beginning, was it not? As we open this thing up and you've got somebody in your heart, in your mind, you're thinking about who you want to lead to Christ, that's where you want them to get to, right there. We want them to come to that spot where they recognize they killed God. Now, we don't do that because of out of some arrogance, so that I can point my finger at you and say, look at here, you know, you killed God. Not me, you killed God. That's not the point at all. We've already established back earlier on, did we not? That we're all in the same basket. We're all in the same boat. The ground is level at the base of the cross. I'm not pointing my finger at you to say that I'm better. I'm pointing my finger at you to say, I found something to solve our problem. Why aren't you helping me get to this point? Why aren't you a part of this process? That's why I don't lose your gaze. That's why I don't look away. That's why I allow the awkwardness to overwhelm us if necessary. It's the hardest part in the presentation. So, quickly, this week, you'll encounter that person you've been thinking about the entire sermon. And perhaps this week, you'll actually have a moment to say to that person, as you look into their eyes, are you doing okay with God? I've noticed this behavior. I've noticed this direction of life. I'm concerned. I love you. And you're going to want to look away. You're going to want to rather write a note. You're going to want to rather send an email. But God gave you a moment to look him in the eye. And in that moment, you need to do a Peter. You need to hold their gaze. And you need to say, did you kill God? Because it's in that moment that the most important questions of all their timeline will be answered. This summer, I was blessed to go with the Mapsters to Orlando, Florida. We didn't do the Disney thing. Instead, we went to the Holy Land Experience. It's amazing. It's kind of like a theme park. There's no rides or anything. You go to various places that depict various parts of the life of Jesus. It's amazing. I would encourage you to go. But one of the things that we were blessed to be a part of was a talk that happened in one of the bigger buildings. There's a full-scale model of the city of Jerusalem. And there's ramps around the outside, so you can go up around, you can kind of see down in, and little tiny people, soldiers and various things in there, and the temple and the various articles of the temple. It just was amazing. And a guy stepped onto this full-scale model, and he used a little pointer, and he would point at various things, and you say, this is where that happened, this is where that happened. And it was really, really cool. Side note, doesn't have anything to do with anything except that my son just happened to be standing just outside the gate or the ring. You weren't supposed to go so far, but he was standing right outside the area where the little replica of the upper room was at. The man was some distance away, and he wasn't going to traipse across the entire scaled model. And so he said, would you mind lifting that roof off? And my little boy, he got to lift the roof off of the upper room and expose all that was going on in there for the rest of us to see. It's kind of a special moment. But as I was standing there listening to him, and then later I had a private moment when I was able to just kind of walk the perimeter, I was looking at the distance that it would have taken our Lord to travel, both from the garden to the various trials that he went through, then off to Golgotha. And if the topography was correct, and they actually indicated that it was, the inclines that he would have to go up to get to various places, and the crowded village that he would actually pass through, in order to get from place to place, in order to get to certain points along the Via della Rosa, the way of the cross. And I was starting to become overwhelmed by getting the bird's eye view of what Jesus had to experience as he took my sin upon himself. Since that day, I've laid in my bed and thought, and I've sat in my recliner and thought, and I've sat in my office and I've thought, and there's a thought that it just keeps whirling in my mind, and it's just three words, but I can't get past it. I did that. I'm going to hold your gaze. Okay, I'm looking at it. You did that. It's your fault. The Creator allowed himself to be killed by the created, and it's your fault. So what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do about it? What's the next step? We got to be better this week than we were last week. We got to get on the team. There's some folks in this very room who are not even part of the team. You've not honored Jesus enough by dying to yourself, being buried in baptism, to rise and walk in the newness of life. You haven't even gotten that far. You killed God. And as Peter looked out upon an audience that was guilty, I look out upon an audience that's guilty. I'm a guilty preacher talking to a guilty church. And asking one quick question. What are you going to do with it? Will you be better this week? Will you respond to this invitation? Because you know you killed God. And you can't live with it anymore. As we sing this song, I pray that just a pinch of what Peter was able to experience in Acts chapter 2, 36 and 37 is in your heart right now. And if you need to respond, I pray that you'll come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.